today, the topic for our study is The King is Dead. Long live the King. These words were first recorded in the year 1422 in France when King Charles VI died. And the palace official shouted, "The king is dead." But then, to ensure an immediate, instantaneous and peaceful transition to his son, immediately he said, "Long live the king." Well, you and I know similarly some 200 years before Jesus. In China, we have a similar practice too. When the emperors, when they die, the palace official would similarly shout, "The emperor is dead. Long live the emperor." One is gone, another has come. New ones would be raised. Jesus was the king that the Jews have long been awaiting for. They were looking out, waiting for him to come, because the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Christ, was predicted in the scripture, and Jesus was that king. And when he came some 2,000 years ago in a tiny little town called Bethlehem, but he was also the same king that was rejected by the people of Israel. And that final rejection came, and it happened on that day, which we today call Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Yet it is strange that some 2,000 years later, we still remember it, we still commemorate it, we still celebrate Good Friday. We have the record of what happened on that day in Luke chapter 23. And today, we want to know what happened on that day. We also want to know why Jesus was crucified. We're going to take a look at Luke chapter 23, a couple of verses from the whole chapter, to give us the background as to what happened and why did it have to happen on that day. Luke chapter 23, verses 1-3 tells us, give me a moment. Is it there? The clicker remote? It's not there. Oh, all right. Luke 23 verses 1-3 tells us, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and he began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked Jesus, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied." And in the same chapter, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, this is what Luke, the writer of the gospel, tells us in verses 35-38. "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Then we skip down a couple of verses to verse 44 to 46. Verse 44 reads, "And it was about now the sixth hour." And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. You see, Jesus was not just the central figure of the New Testament. He was the central figure, the center of focus of the entire Old Testament too. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus were fulfilled to the letter. Jesus was God's intended king who would reign in an everlasting kingdom. Jesus was the Messiah, the deliverer, and the Savior that the Jewish people had been waiting for. We see many prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus and his coming. But today we're only going to look at two. The first one is from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 tells us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Daniel the prophet also, when he was interpreting the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, he said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, he said, "In the time of those kings," which means during the time of the Roman Empire, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, but it will itself endure forever." Don't worry about that. Just watch my cue. Alright, Justin? So even Daniel himself tells us that there is going to come a king during the time of the Roman Empire, and his kingdom will endure forever. It will never be destroyed. So these are only two of the many Old Testament prophecies we see about the coming of this king and about his everlasting kingdom. When we turn the pages to the New Testament, we find their fulfillment. And you would remember during the time of King Herod the Great, history tells us that he was king over all of Judea. And one day, he was surprised by visitors from the east, known as Magi, or the wise men. And this wise men, they asked Herod in Matthew 2, verses 2 and 3. This was the question. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And the Bible tells us also in verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. King Herod thought he was the king. He was a visible king. And he was kind of puzzled at this question. And he must have thought to himself, what do you mean by king of the Jews? I am the king of the Jews. But Herod was so wrong. You see, because when Jesus came, he spent 3 years with 12 disciples. And during that period, these 12 lived with him, they ate with him, and they saw the life of Jesus. And they were able to testify that he's perfect. He's the Son of God. This is what Peter have got to say in Matthew 16, verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what Peter said. And his another disciple by the name of Nathanael, he said this, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And the Apostle John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The word of life is Jesus. He alone has got the word of life, the word that can give life and meaning to us. So these are the testimony, the people who have ate and lived with him. There is another thing. Did you know that Jesus also spent a lot of his time speaking about the kingdom that he came to bring? You see, because if Jesus is the king, he has got to have a kingdom. A king cannot be without a kingdom. So Jesus came and he spoke so much about the kingdom that he is about to bring. And all his followers will be his subjects of this kingdom. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus using this phrase so many times. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. He used this phrase more than 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. And when he rose up from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples, and during that period, he continued to tell them about the kingdom of God and what we as the people of that kingdom should look like. By now, some of you may be saying, okay, he's been predicted to come. There were prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament, and he spoke to us about the kingdom of God. You may be saying, Pastor John, this is all fine. It sounded so good up to this point. But yet today in our text, we read earlier that the king is dead. What good is a kingdom without a king? Another thing you might have noticed is that Pilate, he was the governor. When he sent Jesus to the cross, he put a sign above, nailed to his cross, that read, this is the king of the Jews. And again, you may not be wrong to ask, what good is a sign to have a king who is now dead? What can he do? How is he going to fulfill all those promises that he has given? You would remember that when he was nailed to the cross between two thieves, They were actually rebels. They were fighting the Roman government. And he turned to say to one of them, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But that's just another promise. What good is a promise when he is dead? Even though those words can be so comforting, so gracious, so loving, and Jesus, even in his dying moments, he was thinking of others. What good are those promises? Because the Bible tells us that having said this, he breathed his last. The king is dead. And nobody is shouting, "Long live the king." Just simply, the king is dead. But that is not the end of the story, because we read in Luke chapter 23 that something else happened that day. That when the king was on the cross in his last dying moments, something very strange and unusual happened. Two strange events actually was described in Luke chapter 23 verses 44 and 45. Two strange events. 44 says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." The first strange event was darkness came over the whole land. And the second strange event was that the curtain was torn in two. We're going to look at one at a time. And the first one, the first strange event was there was a mysterious darkness that covered the entire Mediterranean region. It's huge. If you know how big is the Mediterranean region, it is huge. It's not just Israel, but the whole Mediterranean region. For 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, it was covered in darkness. Now I want you to know something. You may say, "Well, you know, Pastor John, this is what the Bible says. The Bible can write what it wants to write." Some of you may not know that, in fact, this event was even recorded for us by secular historians. If you can look up some of this. One historian by the name of Thales, he's a Samaritan historian, and he wrote some 20 years later, and he called that an eclipse of universal proportion. He called that an eclipse of universal proportion. So some try to pass it off, explain it away by calling it an eclipse. But an eclipse doesn't cover the entire Mediterranean region, right up to northern Turkey. If you know how big is Turkey, you would know that an eclipse, this proportion, is not natural. We have another better record for us. It's written by this man called Phlegon. Phlegon was actually a Greek astronomer and an author. And he wrote in his book called Olympiads. He wrote many books. And in one of this book, in Olympiads, which was written about AD 138, he said this, and it was quoted by Origen much later. Phlegon said that in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of that day. so that stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. This guy is just an astronomer, but when the event happened, he was there. He wrote about it, that in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which is actually AD 33, and right about the sixth hour, which is noon, when the sun should be blazing hot, but there was this huge eclipse that covered even up to Bithynia. And if you know, Bithynia is the northern part of Turkey. And the whole land, the Bible tells us, was covered in darkness for 3 hours. Eclipse doesn't last 3 hours. Right? You and I know that. So the question comes to mind that why? Why was that darkness covering the land, and why for 3 hours? Well, we were not told. It just tells us that when Jesus was on the cross from about noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right before he died, there was this mysterious darkness over the earth. And I'm going to suggest to you 3 reasons which we can find from the Bible why darkness covered the earth just before Jesus died. The first reason is it is a darkness of wickedness. You see, because in the Bible, darkness has always often been used as a symbol of sin and wickedness. You remember when the temple police came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to them, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The dark, wicked forces of the world had come to extinguish the light of the world. The second reason is that this was also a darkness of judgment, because God so often reserves darkness when he wants to punish people for some unusually wicked sin. We find in the book of Exodus, God poured out on Egypt during the 9th plague, the plague of darkness. And that darkness lasted 3 days. 3 days. Whole of Egypt was covered in darkness. And we're going to have an event coming soon. In the book of Revelation, God tells us that in the future, he's going to bring judgment on the world too, during the period which we call the tribulation. And God will pour out during the fifth bowl, the bowl of darkness, on the kingdom of the Antichrist. And how dark that day is going to be. The Apostle Peter, later, some 50 days later, after the crucifixion, which we call the day of Pentecost, he said this, "You have taken the Prince of Life, and by your wicked hands you have crucified and put to death." That was Jesus he was speaking about. So why did Jesus have to die? He was put to death in our place. He was the Lamb of God who took upon himself the punishment for sin, for the sin of the whole world. That includes you. That includes me. You see, because the world rejected the control of God over our lives. And this is rebellion against God. And this rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. And God had to punish sin. But Jesus took our places, so that if you would only to believe in Him, that He died for you, that you are a sinner, you needed help, and you can, and you start from this day on to start to walk and follow after Him, you will spend eternity in heaven with God. So, when Jesus died on the cross, it was only appropriate that darkness should cover the land for 3 hours. This, the third reason I'm going to suggest to you, it is also so important why there must be a darkness. It was not only a darkness of wickedness and judgment, but it was also a darkness of a secret transaction. What do you mean by this? You have to listen carefully. You and I have to understand a little bit about the Jewish worship system, the festivals and all that. In the temple in Jerusalem, which we call Solomon's Temple, the priest goes into the main door of the temple, and priests are allowed to go in to make sure that there's enough oil for the lamb and other things are in place. No one else is allowed into the temple. They worship from outside the temple. And when the priest goes in only to this first room, which we call the holy place. But after the holy place, there is another room, which is only 30 feet by 30 feet. It is called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And separating these two, there is a huge curtain, a huge veil, which is as thick as 4 inches. And no one is allowed in there. But only once a year, on the day which they call Yom Kippur, which is a day of atonement, and only the high priest will take the blood from the animal sacrifice in a little bowl, and he will then go into the holy place, and through the holy place he will enter the veil, and he will dip his finger into the bowl and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. But you must remember that within the veil there is no light. It is all darkness, complete darkness, because the menorah, the lampstand, is on the other side of the veil. So when he enters through the veil, it was complete darkness. Only the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And when that sacrifice, when he sprinkled the blood, he was actually pleading with God to forgive the sins of the whole nation of Israel. And if God accepts that sacrifice, the high priest would be able to come out alive. And when he comes out, he walks through the holy place to the main door of the temple, and he showed his face, and the whole nation watching with their breath held, not knowing what's going to happen when they see the high priest, they will all give out a loud shout of joy because their sins have been forgiven. You see, you and I have to understand that Jesus himself lived his life perfectly for 3 years without sin, just to prepare himself for this 3 hours of darkness, so that in that darkness was that secret transaction that only Jesus could make, being the high priest, shedding his own blood and offering it before God the Father. And when that transaction was completed, when that transaction was finished, the Bible tells us in verse 45 that the veil, the curtain, was torn in two from top to bottom. And that is important. A veil, a curtain that is 4 inches thick. Was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. For 3 inches, 4 inches, you can't even tear it. Much more from the top to the bottom. And we know that it was God who tore that veil from top to bottom. Because God is telling us that today there is now no more separation, no more barrier between us and Him. We can come to God directly through Jesus because of what He has done on the cross. You are no longer on the outside, God is saying. You can come in because of what my Son has done. He has made the way back to God just for us. And we do know also historically that Jesus, after He was buried, on the third day, He rose again from the dead. He came back to life. And this is what Easter Sunday is all about. Sometimes people call it Resurrection Sunday. And these are deeply rooted in history and in secular history. It is a recorded fact. So that's why we can be happy. That's why we would have to commemorate, remember Good Friday. That is why we take time to thank God for what He did for us on Good Friday. Hebrews 10:19 to 23 makes it clearer. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." Jesus didn't come to establish or to set up a political kingdom, nor a military kingdom, nor to start a revolution, but or to set up an earthly kingdom. Jesus came to expose the dead religion of Judaism. Jesus actually came to set up a spiritual kingdom. And right now, Jesus he wants to rule in the hearts of all His followers, in as many people as who will let Him. He's building up His kingdom right now. And if you have received Christ as your Lord and your Savior, He is the King of your life. And you need to know the difference, whether you would want to live under your own dominion, your own rule, you're running your own life. What has it been like all these years? Or would you like to live under the rule of Jesus Christ? This is the big question this morning. And it is also true that His kingdom will one day eventually be physical and literal, because Jesus Christ is coming back again. And when He comes back again, He will establish His kingdom on earth as He originally intended it to be. You see, Good Friday is really about Jesus dying on the cross for each and every one of us for our sins. We have sins, and God must punish sin. Some of you at this moment may be saying, "You know, Pastor John, I don't get it. The king is dead. How can you be joyful? This is like the worst thing ever happened. I mean, your leader is dead. What is that? Is that what good reason is there to be happy about? But you didn't get the whole story, did you? Today, we can tell you for a fact that yes, Jesus the King, he was crucified. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. But that was not the end of the story. The end of the story was he rose again from the dead. And this is a historical fact. That's why today all of us can certainly shout, "Long live the King! He is coming back again." But in the meantime, we know that the veil was torn in two. And God is inviting you to come in to Him directly. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a pastor. You don't have to go through anyone. But you can come to God directly. Why? Because He loves you so much. Jesus loved you so much. He was willing to go to the cross, suffer the humiliation and the pain, so that He can take your place, take your punishment on your behalf. On a cross. The only thing today is, how can I be right with God? And the Bible tells us very clearly that number one, you need to acknowledge, you need to admit that you're a sinner, because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the standard that God has set for us. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the gift of God. All of us are heading for hell. And unless you come to a point when you are willing to admit that you're a sinner, all of us are. You don't have to look very innocent. All of us are. On our best days, we can never go through one single day without sinning. How many of you last week did not sin? How many of you this morning, since you woke up, did not sin? None of us. And God can only help you if you acknowledge that you're sick. You need a doctor. You need forgiveness. You need to admit that you're a sin. Then, the second thing is, you must believe. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you on a cross. He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. He is God, and He's coming back again. You must believe in your heart that He died for you. And the third point is, you need to confess with your lips that He is Lord. You need to be able to say with your own lips and call Him Lord and Savior. Because if you can't, nobody can do that for you. You yourself must ask Jesus to come into your heart to be your master and your savior. He not only saved you, but from today onwards, He wants to be the master of your life. 100%, nothing less. And this I must tell you, that the Christian life is not easy. And you say, "Whoa, Pastor John, isn't that too demanding of Jesus?" Well, Jesus can afford to be demanding because He paid for your life, your soul, with His own blood on the cross. He purchased you with His blood. And He owns you. He owns you 100%. And that's the cost of discipleship. And you have to think about it seriously. Salvation, coming to Christ, is not a fire insurance or hell insurance. Today you can say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I come to church. I give money. I even dress up like a Christian. But if He's not the Lord of your life, you may never make it to heaven, because you're still running your own life. And the demands of discipleship is that He must be Lord. But good news is, it is a process. All right? And I've been following Jesus for the last 40 years. And I'm still learning. I'm not perfect like you. But I'm still learning. I'm not sinless. But I want to sin less. And less. And less. And I can do that, because today I've got Jesus living in me. And He's giving me the strength, the power to do that. And He can do the same for you too. That's the good news. And until you acknowledge today that you're a sinner and you're sick of this life that you're living, every morning waking up to repeat the same thing day in, day out, and you're sick of your own life and you want Jesus to run your life, today is the day. You just need to admit that you're a sinner, believe A, B, and C. A, admit, believe, B, and C, confess. And today, from this day on, you must walk as Jesus walked. That is the mark of a believer. I'm going to hand the time back to Nat. And today, if Jesus is not your master and your savior, and you want to know how, I will be happy to speak to you. Or the people who brought you, they will be happy to show you how. But don't delay. Because tomorrow, you may not have tomorrow. I just said it on Sunday. Last week on Friday, 1 week ago, there was a young lady. She's no more than, I would think she's no more than 30. She stepped off the middle of the road divider in front here of this my office. And she was hit by a lorry. A lorry. And as I look out of the window, I saw blood coming out from her head. They turned her over. She had long hair like most of you.